This lesson was presented by David Hayes Profater at the Leone Church of Christ.
This second epistle write I unto you, dearly beloved, both in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, that in the latter days there shall come scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. But this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water, whereby the earth that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But know this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. For God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, in the which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Seeing then that ye look for these things, give diligence, that ye might be found of him in peace, and without spot, and blameless. From the third of 2 Peter, looking there at the first 14. Particularly if we should happen to be addressing someone who is subordinate to ourselves, our instructions, we feel, not having been followed to the letter as we required, we might respond to that situation by saying, if I have told you once, I have told you twice. And it seems that Peter, by the pen of inspiration, is saying something rather similar. And that is material that I have mentioned before in a previous epistle. Here I will mention again. And if it were for the fact that I were addressing pure hearts, individuals would be stirred to hear these things that are said, because it is pure hearts that are stirred by the admonitions of this particular apostle, speaking here to a condition that existed in his day nearly 2 millenniums ago, as it exists in our very own, and that is skepticism about the concept of the Almighty God being in control of this universe and remaining so unto this day, and in a perfect position at the time when he sees that the fullness of time has come to bring to a sudden close all that he set in motion more than 6 millenniums ago. Those that wonder why that the Lord has not come again are supposing that because he has not arrived at an earlier date, that every passing day lessens the likelihood that that promise of his second coming will ever be kept. Actually, just the opposite is true. Every day that passes puts us that much time closer to His second arrival. And those that would look at the evidences of the absolute control that Jehovah has over the earth would realize that the control that He has exercised in the past, He is certainly able to exercise again. The generation to which Peter wrote as this particular one was not unaware of the historical events surrounding the flood of Noah. When God, to a very significant degree, though not absolutely and completely, did essentially destroy the earth. And if indeed the Lord did destroy all but eight souls that were safe within the ark, in order to begin again the generations of mankind, how much more able is He to simply end the world and time in its entirety? But how many days must pass before the promise is kept? How long must man wait until finally the fullness of time has come in the mind of the Almighty God? It appears that when man tries to estimate such things in his own mind, he fails to realize that there is something he does not have in common with God. That while humanity is confined within a sphere of time, God is not. Time is of no consequence to God. God exists in the eternal realm, and eternity might well be described as the absence of time. What might be to mankind as 1,000 years is just the passing of a single day in the existence of God. And just the opposite also, one day like a full millennium. Therefore, don't try to compare time to eternity. The comparison is not well made. Don't try to match wits with God about the keeping of His promises. Those are done in God's time and on God's schedule. Of all that Peter has here mentioned, and that is creation and the ultimate end, he gives us hope of control over neither of the above, but instead turns our attention to that over which we do have control, and that is the spiritual quality of our own terrestrial existence. There is that is the business of man to keep. Whether his life is in a right relationship with God. Creation, you have no control over that. That's God's department. When God should see fit to take time and the universe out of existence, you have no control over that. That is God's department. Here is that over which you do have control. Whether or not you are prepared for your own ultimate demise or that of the entirety of creation. And if indeed we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and those of faith and a wise acceptance of divine truth are so convinced, then there is something that such a conviction requires of all of those that possess it, and that is to give diligence that ye be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. In the third of the Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in the first 8 verses of that particular passage, makes mention of no fewer than 28 major world and life events. And of each of them, he says, there is a time for them. We have no way to ascertain whether there is any indication of an order of priority in the mind of God based upon the order in which these things appear in the passage. But nonetheless, it is still interesting to take note of the fact that the first two on the list are your birth and your death. Numbers 7 and 8, a time to build up and a time to tear down. Something that the works of man have in common is that as surely as they are built up, they will just as surely be torn down. But because we are so accustomed to the reliability of the seamless operation of the universe, the rising of the sun, the coming of the day, the setting of the sun, and the coming of the night, and the repetition of the same perfect system on the day that follows, we believe that no end could possibly be brought, oftentimes, to such a system as this. It's an alarming revelation to some that for as long as we have witnessed the repetition of the passing of days and nights and weeks and months and years and centuries and millenniums, there is no representation of eternity in creation. None. It's all temporal. None of it made to last forever, else the Lord would not have clearly stated, I shall one day take it out of existence just as surely as the day that I brought it in. That which even the Almighty built up, He will also tear down. But again, you have no control over that. But you do have some control over that precious slice of human history that belongs to you. And that is the distance and the space of time between your birth and your death. There is something over which you have control. There is something which you can command to your good pleasure, at least to some reasonable degree. Now, what will you do with that relatively brief slice of human history that belongs to you? Sometimes when we are making our plans, we make those plans based upon what we imagine we have time to do. Oh, I would do this or I would do that if I had time, but I don't have time. And maybe there will or there will not be an alternate plan. But we recognize the necessity of time in the accomplishing of anything that we do. Henry Light, in his 1847 hymn that is still sung in this day and time, "Abide with Me," wrote the line that is now a portion of stanza 2 of that song that says, "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day." Just how quickly out does that little day of life ebb? And if you are going to make some estimation of how much time you have to accomplish all of the important things that are required of you, how quickly must you make your plans and how tightly must you compress life's accomplishments? James would put it to us this way, your life is like a vapor that appears for a short time and then it vanishes away, from the 4th of James at 14. got in my truck early on a Lord's Day morning to go to worship. Dew on the windshield. If I can see through the windshield at all, I prefer not to turn on the wipers because I don't like to streak the glass. Whatever is on there, I like just to see it evaporate instead of trying to wipe it off. So I'm doing the best I can to drive to church with dew on the windshield. And you know, it wasn't until I was getting out of the truck at Means Chapel that I noticed that the dew was all gone by then. You know, I noticed when it was there. And then I noticed when I arrived at Means Chapel, it was gone. But you know, one thing of which I didn't take notice during the trip, the progression of its disappearance. For some reason, I took no notice of that. I fear that our notice of the passing of our own days and the loss of our own time doesn't get the notice that it deserves. That we seem to notice life when it arrives and we celebrate it at the time, and then we begin to notice it when it's gone or nearly so. But are we really noticing as life wanes and as time slips away just how quickly we are losing what has been put into our hands? I think again of what Peter said about time as it relates to God. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, as we mature as children of God, as we wean ourselves from the milk and unto the meat of the Word, and we become more spiritually mature, we are ideally becoming more and more like God. Do we also become more and more like God in this regard, and that is how we more realistically reckon time to be in far shorter supply than the illusion of life would have us to believe. And it is just that, an illusion. When our mind begins to work more like the mind of God, then even 1,000 years doesn't seem as long as the number itself would suggest. It takes some experience, you see, to grasp hold of that ideal. And it's an ideal that I, for one, would not have readily accepted. As a matter of fact, did not readily accept in the days of my youth when it was still unnecessary to shave. And there are those who are older who are saying, David, when you get to be our age, you're going to realize just how short life is. Right now, you think you've got forever. You don't. I think, oh yeah, well a year is still 365 days, and a day is still 24 hours for you, just the same as it is for me. Oh, but there is an illusion that causes the young to put more value on those figures of 24 hours and 365 days in the years of life than is really deserving of those numbers. When we are young, there is something that seems to cause time to move very slowly. It's the anticipation of coming goals and milestones in life that oftentimes the young can hardly wait to achieve. Oftentimes you see preteens just can't wait to become a teenager just so they can say they are. It's an important milestone. And then when the teens arrive, they cannot wait for the 16th birthday, a driver's license. And then when they're 16, they want to be 18 because the law has fooled them into thinking they're adults then. And then when they become 18, You know, once I'm out of my teens and in my 20s, nobody's going to question my maturity. There are so many important milestones that the young are awaiting. But a great many of those milestones seem to tend to disappear when we get into our adult years. The next big milestone we might be looking at is retirement. And when we're not looking forward to as much, that is, as many accomplishments and milestones as only the calendar can bring, it's then the time really seems to fly, because you're not waiting on as much. One thing that I would love to be able to impress upon youthful people is the idea of not waiting for time and dropping pages of the calendar to bring you the important milestones in your life and the accomplishments that you desire to achieve, instead of waiting for time to bring you something. What are you doing right now to bring accomplishment your way? No, not waiting for the calendar to bring it, but by your effort, by your input. What are you doing to become an achiever today? Sometimes there are those of the older generation who go on and on about the hardships of their own youth. How hard it was growing up me. Had to walk 30 miles to school. It was uphill both ways. And on the stories of hardship go. Well, you know, some people did have more difficult youths than others, but I want to point this out. I went to work when I was 12 years old. I don't bemoan the fact. That's something of which I am very proud. And when I try to communicate something about the proper use of time and becoming an achiever to someone who is younger than me, I'm not going to cry on their shoulder and say, oh, when I was young, I had to work when I was just 12. Well, to begin with, I didn't have to. I chose to. And I haven't quit a day since. Nor do I intend to, until the day comes when God takes away my ability. The years that I have spent trying to be productive is not my complaint. It's my purpose. And waiting, you see, for time to bring us something is impractical. Accomplishment comes with the use of time, not the idle observance of its passing. And your life is a vapor that is going to be gone sooner than you think. You pick up life, of course, when you're young. It seems like an endless supply, but you know, I still remember to this day my father reaching up into the cupboard to get a box of cereal of a morning to have breakfast. And I don't know why it always happened to my father, but he would open that box and there'd be maybe a half a dozen flakes fall out. And he'd say, I always get the tail end of these things. You know, you're used to the box being full. And to the naked eye, the box looks the same, doesn't it? Then one day you open the box and there's nothing left. When our children are young, we give them an allowance. Ideally, that should achieve more than a single purpose. Not only, you see, for them perhaps to acquire a thing or two that they'd like to have, but in the process of all of that, they learn something about stewardship. And if there aren't advances on allowance, then you've learned something about how payday works. Your boss controls that. You don't. It comes when they say, and not when you want it. And then when the time comes that there's something you want, oh, but all the money's gone. You know, it's been spent on something else. Realize maybe if I'd been a better steward of what I had had, there'd still be something left for what I still want. With regard to the time of our life, when people got older and they began to have some regrets, and they have those thoughts, whether spoken or unspoken, if I had it to do over again, here's what I'd do different. It invariably deals with the fact that there's something left undone that I should have done. Or, I squandered away some time doing something that didn't need to be done, and now I don't have the time left to do what I should have done. There are still adults that haven't learned the lessons of the stewardship of money. There are still adults who haven't learned the lessons of the stewardship of time. The stuff of life. The stuff that you use to bring before the Lord the demonstrations of your faith and your desire and your zeal to do something worthwhile, of eternal value in His kingdom, you must not waste your time. There's less of it than you think. You look at the lives of those who have changed the world by the contributions that they have made, and you can look at people like Abraham. Lived 175 years upon the face of this earth, a lifespan like that unheard of in this day and time. But listen to what David says about the days of our lives. He says, the days of our lives are like a tale that is told. The years of a man's life shall be 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, and soon it is cut off, and we fly away. What, David, did you say could be likened unto the days of our lives? A tale that is told. Did you ever read someone's biography or someone's autobiography? It likely didn't take you as long as the life of the one about whom it was written to read it, did it? There is a life that has been compressed down to a few chapters in a book, a tale that's told. 175 years of living and accomplishment. A place in what some have called the Hall of Fame of the Faithful in the 11th of the Hebrew Epistle, in which Abraham is shown to us as an example of someone who manifested his faith unto God by his obedience. And yet the life of a man out of whom came the nation of Israel, from whose tribe of Judah and household of David was brought forth the Messiah by the virgin birth into the world. That life is condensed into a few chapters of Scripture to terrific influence upon the world. But the days of his life is a tale that is told. Moses had 5.5 decades fewer on the face of terra firma than did Abraham, 120 years, and he died at the will of God, having been given an opportunity to see the promised land into which he would not enter. But one whom the Lord raised up as a type of Christ to demand and accomplish with the Lord's significant help the release of the children of Israel from Pharaoh's bondage in Egypt to lead them on a 40-year trek unto that land of promise. What the man did still affects our lives today as the recipient of the law, whose nation was to be the stewards and the caretakers of the same. And yet a man of such terrific influence and impact upon human history has his life condensed to a few chapters of Scripture. His life as a tale that is told, but nonetheless influential upon our world even today. And then you have his antitype, Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, the Savior, walked among men only 33 years. No one who ever touched the dearth, the dust of this ball that we call earth, ever did or will influence the world like he did. And we read about him, you see, in a relatively small portion of the New Testament. But who is more important to us than he? Now you look at your life, and in the time that it takes the days of your life to expire, between the first two of those important world and life events that Solomon mentioned at Ecclesiastes 3, what will you have done with your time to change the course of human events for the better or the worse? In this generation, when creation is now more than 6 millenniums old, and with regard to what David says about the average lifespan of man in this generation of human history, the period of time that you will spend in the course of all the time of human history is going to be plus or minus about 1%. About 1%. Of all recorded time in this generation, about 1% will represent your lifetime on an average. How, with only 1% of all of human history to work with, can I, as an individual, improve or change the world? Let me direct your attention to something that the Lord had said in His Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Lord, you compare me to what? Salt. Why? Let's look at some things that salt does. You know, one of the things that salt does is preserve. Days prior refrigeration is how meat was kept for extended periods of time. And we are salt. Yes. This world is preserved by the quality of the remaining righteous. If you find that a difficult concept to absorb, then you look at what happened at Sodom. What is something else that salt does? Well, it seasons. It makes our food more palatable to the taste. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Those of you that cook, what percentage of your favorite recipe is seasoning? What percentage would it be? In all likelihood, when you are cooking some savory dish, there's less than 1% of 1% of that dish that is seasoning. And yet, look at what profound effect the seasoning has upon the quality of the dish. How many of those in the world belong to the Lord tonight? The Lord gave us a pretty good idea when He said concerning the straight and narrow way that leads into life, only a few are going to go that way. And the Lord said of those few, you're the salt. You're not many in number, and neither was Israel. And the Lord said, I didn't love you for that reason anyway, because you were the greatest, you were the least. But now the church is the antitype of Israel. The Lord says, you're salt. And this tiny percentage of all humanity is what keeps the race of man together. It's what makes it, if it could be tasted, still palatable to God. How much time do I have to do whatever it is I'm going to do? To positively affect this world and leave something worthwhile behind after I've gone. Look again at the example of Jesus Christ. It's been only 33 years here, but He said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. The 9th of John, beginning at 4. People who recognize the importance of time recognize the importance of getting up early. And they don't want to burn a lot of daylight before they get started on the task at hand. The Lord knew that about the doing of His Father's will. Time was going to soon run out. When the night came, He said, no man can work. Therefore, I'm going to get busy. And I'm going to do it right now. When the Apostle Paul wrote unto the church at Corinth, he said, I have heard thee in a day of salvation, and in an accepted time have I succored thee. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. From the 6th of 2 Corinthians at verse 2. When, Paul, is the accepted time? He said, right now. When is the day of salvation? Right now. Now, let's look at something that gives significant strength to that. When Paul was writing the 2 Corinthian epistle, the date was approximately AD 60. He is quoting at 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Isaiah lived 758 years, plus or minus, before the writing of that 2 Corinthian epistle. And Isaiah, more than seven centuries earlier, was saying in his day, it's the day of salvation. Then 758 years later, Paul is saying the same thing. Now we're nearly two millenniums later than that. If it was the day of salvation in the day of the Apostle Paul, and if it was the day of salvation 7.5 centuries prior to that, what, pray tell, is it now? What about those who are confused? thinking the longer we wait for the Lord's coming, the less likely it is He will arrive? No, I will reiterate. It's more likely now than ever before that knowing the time, Paul said, now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. The 13th of Romans, beginning at 11. Some things that we might think are relatively recent really are not. When something occurs that we think is far overdue, we might say, well, it's high time. Nearly two millenniums ago, Paul was saying the same words. It's high time. Could possibly be an expression that originated with the way that time was recorded and measured in that time. Use of sundials and similar devices, position of the sun in the sky. You know, the sun is high in the sky. It's high time. It's a late hour. You know, work should have begun a long time ago. The Lord at John 9 used the references to day and night and light and dark. With regard to the accepted period of time during which things could be accomplished. Now, Paul is using references to light and dark, night and day, in a different way. Day representative, you see, of righteousness and of spiritual enlightenment. The dark representative of transgression, of iniquity, and of spiritual ignorance. And Paul said, now in this age of spiritual enlightenment and of call to righteousness, let us walk as the children of God in the day. Why? Because it's high time. We did. And Paul's remarks at this time in history are quite old. Solomon made for us an observation that is probably exactly backwards from what we would have believed. Solomon said, I looked, and behold, under the sun, the race is not to the swiftest, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to he of understanding, nor favor to him of great skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. 9th of Ecclesiastes at 11. When you see somebody come in across the finish line before everybody else, what's the first thing you think? It must be the fastest runner out there. Solomon said, not necessarily so. You witness the winner in some kind of physical contest, and you think, well, the victor must have been the strongest out there. Solomon said, not necessarily so. You see a man who's table is never in want of an adequate spreading. You see someone who has done well in what this world materially has to offer. And you might think, well, that's the wisest and the greatest of understanding that must have accomplished those things. And Solomon said, not necessarily. You see someone who has demonstrated great skill in whatever his talent might be, and you think he must be the most skilled of all at what he does to receive such favor. Solomon said, not necessarily. What do successful people have in common? Most of all, with spiritual things. Time and chance. Time is clear enough. How are you reading that word, chance? It's not happenstance. I remember long ago being invited to the home of someone and admiring the beautiful acreage on which he lived and the beautiful home that was situated there. I intended a compliment when I said, you're a lucky man. Intending a compliment, I actually offended him. He said, luck has nothing to do with it, son. I worked for all of this. I kind of stepped back and thought, point well taken. Luck has nothing to do with it. So time and chance happen to the successful. How then should we read chance? What again is something that we say when we meet the word opportunity? I'm going to do such and such when I get a chance. Don't read chance as happenstance. Don't read it as luck. You read it as opportunity. And those who are spiritually and personally successful have not waited for the passing of time to bring them opportunity. They seized opportunity and they wisely use their time in effort, in work, in demonstration of faith to achieve. Still remember that man. Luck has nothing to do with it, son. I worked for this. You'll not earn your redemption. And nobody in eternity is going to be able to say, you see all of this? Streets of gold, those gates of pearl out there. I worked for all this. Nobody's going to be able to honestly say that. Besides that, no lie enters in there. But what does God want with you and your work and your effort? He wants you to show Him your faith. He wants you to demonstrate to Him that you believe in Him. And His divine response to your faithful effort is going to be spiritual success. It all begins somewhere. The successful seized opportunity and took advantage of time. Right now, speaking of which, you have this time. You have this time. And it's the only time that you're promised to have. This one. Next moment, you might not have. If your life is not right in the sight of God, you know it tonight. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know that tonight. Now you have an opportunity. Will you seize it? You have time. Will you use it? God has granted probably everybody in this room with time to hear the Word of God. Do you believe it? God has granted everybody in this room an opportunity to be convinced of the deity of Jesus Christ, of the fact that He is indeed the only begotten Son of God. You have an opportunity to confess His name before men. Will you use this time to do it? The gospel, having convicted men of sin, requires their response to that conviction to be repentance, which is a change of heart. When the heart is changed, the life naturally follows. Because a man is what he is in heart. The old person of sin, you don't have to leave here with that individual. You're one outside the body of Christ, you can bury the old man of sin in a watery grave, an act that we refer to as baptism. It's for the remission of sins, forgiveness, removal, clean, spotless record, stains of guilt all removed. You resurrect from that watery grave. You might look the same. But if you undergo that act of obedience the way that the Almighty designed it, you won't be the same. There's your new lease on life. There's what it means to be a new creature. There is your opportunity to live like somebody else that is now in the image of God. Some forget what a glorious, grand, spiritual experience that is. And they begin to squander their time. And their soul suffers for that. You can fix that. For prayerfully, you're not far enough away from the Lord that you can no longer hear Him calling. If you need to right some wrong with Him tonight, I'm persuaded. You hear His invitation. You have the opportunity. Will you take the time? It's the last you may have. Here's your chance.